In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is life, that it is nourishment for our souls. And as we gather this morning to now hear it proclaimed, we ask that you would give to us ears to hear, give to us hearts, Lord, that indeed burn as we think about our Savior. Lord, let us rejoice in him and his gospel and his work, what he has done and what he is continuing to do. Guard us from distractions, O Lord, and teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. As we begin the book of Acts, we note in these first five verses that they begin with a bang. They set the bar high as we enter this 28-chapter book. We learn a lot from these first five verses. That'll be our sermon text, verses 1 through 5. Indeed, we see Luke, the author of this book, set the foundation for all that comes. You see, in the Bible, there are no wasted words. There are no words that are just there for filler. It's not like many of you have probably had the experience of trying to complete a research paper or some sort of writing assignment, and you have a word goal and you can't quite reach it, so you figure synonyms to add in. You seek to pad your paper. You add more than should be there. However, it's not like that in the Bible. Every single word is given for our growth, given for our good. And that's true of the introductory portions of the books of the Bible, just as it's true of our most favored and revered verses of the Scripture. So as we begin the book of Acts, as we look at these first five verses, we see a lot. There are four things that we'll focus on this morning to introduce this wonderful book. We're going to see here first an introduction of the author, his work, and his audience. We'll see here a reminder of what Christ has done. We'll see a foreshadowing of what is to come in these pages, and indeed what we can hope to come in the years that will come after us before Christ returns. And then we'll receive from these verses an invitation. So four things here: introduction, reminder, foreshadowing, and invitation. Let's jump right in to verse 1, Acts chapter 1. Notice Luke's words here. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. We're introduced here to the author of this writing. Now, Luke doesn't come right out and say, I, Luke, am writing these things. But we know this is Luke's work because it's attached to his gospel. His gospel began in the very similar way as he wrote to this man, most excellent Theophilus. Look back at chapter 1, verse 1 of Luke. There the writer says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." And so Luke then goes on to lay out 24 chapters of what Jesus did as he came to earth, as he was incarnated and walked among us, as he ministered faithfully for 3 years, then as he gave himself on the cross as an offering for our sin, and then rested on the Sabbath day in the grave, and on the third day rose again in glorious resurrection light. This is what Jesus began to do. It's what Luke first referenced in his first book. So we have here a man who knows these things well, Luke. Now, he knows the book of Acts far more closely than he knew the events of the gospel. Luke was most likely a Gentile. He wasn't one of the 12 disciples. He didn't travel with Jesus and the disciples, as far as we know. But he has studied them closely. He's gathered his sources from men like Peter, from men like Mark, from those who are the 12 disciples. And he's composed in his gospel an orderly account of all that Jesus did. And now he's picking up after Jesus has ascended to the Father, and he's saying, here is the church, the New Testament church, as it goes out into the world. Here is the story of it in this, his second book. So we're met first here, we're introduced to the author, Luke, who traveled with Paul through much of the events of this book. We also are introduced here to the audience that he is writing to. Notice in verse 1, "In the first book, O Theophilus." Now, we know nothing about Theophilus except for what is said here and in Luke's gospel, in verse 1, 3 of Luke's gospel. We do know that he is most excellent, meaning he is revered, he's popular, he perhaps has an office in the culture that makes him someone to be honored. He is most excellent Theophilus, but we do know, I say that we just know these two things about him, but there is a lot revealed in his name. You see, in the Bible, it just says words aren't wasted, names aren't irrelevant. What does Theophilus mean? You can probably see, if you know a bit of perhaps Greek, here Theo, Theos, is the word for God, and Phileo is the word for love, and so here, Theophilus, lover of God, or friend of God. Some have even taken this name and said perhaps Luke is writing to an idealized person. It's not like there was actually a man named Theophilus, but he's saying, to any who are lovers of God, this book is written to you. Now, most likely there was a man named Theophilus, one person that Luke is writing this book to, or perhaps dedicating it to. However, an early church father, a man named Ambrose, said, even if it's written to one person, do you love God? And if the answer is yes, then this book you can benefit from. This book is yours. It's in your hands. It's meant by God to give to you the very certainty that Luke aimed to give to this man, Theophilus. Think of this first verse as like a dedication. I began reading a new book this week on apologetics. And the first page of this book, written by a former professor, a friend of mine, he then dedicated it to his children. And so, the first page is like two, and then he listed his children. That doesn't mean that the book isn't for us to enjoy or for me to enjoy and to grow and learn from. But he's saying, I wrote this that my children might have a good foundation in the faith, that they might grow up and know the Lord and be able to defend the gospel against all those who would seek to speak evil of it and to disbelieve. Well, the same thing is happening here. You can see this as a dedication. This book is to Theophilus, but it's for you as well. You who are lovers of God. So we're introduced to the author, to his work, not only in his first book, but now in his second book, and to the audience. It's specifically one man, but if you love God, take heart from this book. So let's see, now secondly, a reminder that Luke gives in these first five verses. We're reminded of the basic gospel message, the nuts and bolts of the good news of Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. That's why we read in verse 1 that he, in his gospel, wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Two aspects of Jesus' ministry there, his work and then his teaching. And this is where you find the gospel summarized. And actually look at here in these first five verses how Luke includes all of the necessary components of the gospel. He mentions the suffering of Christ. In verse 3, he said, he, that's Jesus, presented himself alive to his disciples after his suffering. That's the whole point of the gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is to highlight the suffering of our Messiah, of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. It's why each or all of the gospels are very unbalanced in their chronology, meaning that 3 years of Jesus' ministry take up, say, let's take the Gospel of Mark as an example, take up, what, 9 or 10 chapters? And then 1 week of Jesus' life, that is the week leading up to his death, takes up chapters 10 through 16. Or take John's Gospel. You have 12 chapters dealing with from the beginning of time, or actually before time. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is before anything was created. And it goes all the way for 12 chapters, covering from before creation, eternity past, up until the triumphal entry of Jesus, the week of his crucifixion. And then chapters 13 all the way through 21 deal with just that last week. It's fascinating that the Gospels themselves highlight, focus on the central part of the message of Jesus and his work and his suffering on the cross, whereby he, as we confessed earlier, or heard God speak to us earlier in Romans 5, whereby he died for the ungodly. Because that's the foundation of the gospel, that Christ dies for sinners, that if you're to be someone who is a friend of God or loves God, that love and that friendship is founded on the suffering of the incarnate Son of God. But it wasn't suffering that was useless. It wasn't suffering that that ended in death and then there was no more. It was suffering that led to resurrection. That's why the gospel message itself is not just the suffering of Christ, but it's the resurrection of Christ. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, was buried, and the third day he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. That's the gospel message, and Luke mentions his resurrection here as well. Verse 3 again. He presented himself alive to his disciples, even by many proofs. Remember what we read from Luke, the end of Luke's gospel. He appeared in their midst, and I spoke peace to them, and they're startled. They think they see a ghost. And what does he do? For all of his disciples there gathered, he holds out his hands, and he says, look, see my wounds, touch them. And even then, they don't believe. And so what does he do? He asks for something to eat. And for some reason, they have some boiled fish laying around. And so they give him some boiled fish, and he eats it. And he says, see, look, a spirit can't do this. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. You know, he condescends. He accommodates himself to their weakness. That's a mercy to them. He gives them proofs of his resurrection. As a side note, oftentimes in our culture and sometimes in the church, faith, that is saving faith that rests on Jesus Christ for eternal life, is sometimes said to be like a leap into the dark, right? We even have a phrase, you know, a leap of faith. That it's not founded on any sort of evidence. But that's not true, biblically speaking. Biblical faith is founded on evidence. On evidence that is real. Because Jesus met his disciples here. Their faith was fully formed when they saw his resurrected body. But he didn't say to them, no, you just have to, you know, take it as a, you know, sort of a leap into the dark. No, he shows them his hands and his feet. He lets them touch him. He eats a piece of fish so that their faith, and then the faith that they would go and take to the world, would be founded on evidence, yes, even if it's the conviction of things that are yet unseen, even if it's faith in something that we don't presently physically have before us, we still have much, you could say, evidence to commend it to us. That's a side note, but you see it in this passage. Jesus was the one who suffered. He rose again. He proved his resurrection to his disciples, and he taught them. That's another aspect of the gospel. And the gospel message that is to bring from death to life all who would respond in faith. Now, remember in the Great Commission in Matthew's gospel, Jesus tells his disciples to do what? What is the Great Commission? Is it just go and preach the gospel and then do nothing else? No, it's go and make disciples. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. See, going and making disciples, the Great Commission, yes, involves preaching the gospel that people might be brought from death to life, so the power of the Spirit working in that preached word. But also, it involves instruction, teaching. And you see that Jesus does this with his disciples. He, for 40 days, appears to them and teaches them about the kingdom of God. 40 days from the moment he's resurrected to then his ascension to the Father's right hand, Jesus is teaching them about what he's done, about his person and his work. He's preparing them for the message that they're to go and to preach to the world. Now, he's been preparing them for that message for 3 years. It's almost like the disciples have been in a seminary curriculum, which is usually about 3 years. But this preparation, these last 40 days, you could say this is the intensive. This is where everything that he's told them thus far, he is wrapping it up. He's packaging it neatly that they might then have it and they could go and distribute it to all the world. Jesus suffers, he rises again, and he teaches his own. This is the gospel, brothers and sisters. It's the gospel we never move past. You know, the gospel, the Christian faith is not like, it's not like math. You know, you learn the basics of math. You learn how to add. You learn how to multiply. You learn how to divide. And it's good that you know those things, but eventually you move past that. You always return to it, right? You always use them. But you go to bigger, greater, and grander levels of math. The gospel isn't like that. So you get these necessary components, and rather than moving past them or building on top of them, you actually just go deeper and deeper into them. You get to know them better. It's like the gospel is more like a map. You're given a map of perhaps the land that you own, and you look at the map and you understand it, but then you as you grow and as you get used to that piece of property, as you cut down the trees, as you cultivate the land, as you plant the flowers, as you till up the earth, you get to know that land more and more intimately. That's the gospel. These are the basic points. Christ died for us, he rose again, and he teaches us. And you never move past those. I'll quote Martin Luther again. I know I've quoted him a number of times to say this, but he said his job as a Christian preacher is to continue to preach the gospel and to beat it into the heads of those who hear him. Because we are so prone to forget it, are we not? Indeed, you could say every instance of sin in our lives could find at its root of forgetting or of laying aside of the gospel. That's why theologians have said forever that the root of sin is unbelief. It's a lack of trust in Jesus, and it's a lack of honoring his teaching, and it's a lack of really fearing him as our Redeemer. So every sin that you find yourself falling into, or that actually you willfully run towards even, has as its root a forgetting of or a laying aside of these basic gospel promises and the basic necessities of the Christian life. This is true not only personally, by the way, this is true on a church-wide level. Churches, when they begin to go astray, when sin festers in a church, when a church is a poor example of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, it's because the gospel has been either forgotten, because it's not preached, or because it's been relegated to perhaps just the beginning of the Christian life, and now we have bigger and greater things to do. It's because the gospel is being downplayed. And that's why we here at Sovereign Grace must always keep these very basic, necessary truths before us. Christ suffered for our sins. Christ rose again on the third day, and Christ is our teacher. He is our master. He is our Lord. He is the one we follow. Luke reminds us of these wonderful things. But he gives us a foreshadowing as well. So that's our third point. The third thing we see here in these first five verses is not only a reminder of what has happened in the past, but a foreshadowing of what's to come. Remember, every word is important. Not a word is wasted. Look out at verse 1, how Luke speaks. He says, "In the first book, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach." That's fascinating. Because what does that then imply about this second book? But that Luke is going to write of and recount all that Jesus continues to do and teach. He's saying in volume one of my life's writings, you have the beginning of what Jesus did. Volume two, the implication is now you have the sequel. This is what Jesus is continuing to work and to do and to teach. That's why, as many have noted, the title of this book in your Bible is very truncated. I'm looking at my Bible. It says, "The Acts of the Apostles." And that's actually more of a truncated or an abbreviated title. If you've ever read even like an original Puritan book or books from the 1800s, they usually have titles that, you know, pretty much the whole book is described in the title. So a Puritan title of this book, an appropriate title, would be something like "Acts of the Risen Lord Through His Apostles in the Power of the Holy Spirit." That would summarize all that we have going on here as Jesus continues to work through the Holy Spirit who falls on the apostles and indeed the whole church, that then the world might know what he has done and what he teaches. So this is a fascinating book that speaks of all Jesus continues to do. Even in his absence, he's ascended, but yet he still continues to work. How? Well, it was through his apostles. That's why we read here that he gave commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he has chosen. Now, if you pay attention there, that this very description of these disciples as apostles sort of goes contrary to what Jesus commands them to do. What does an apostle mean? An apostle is someone who is sent out. That's literally what the word means in Greek, sent one. But in the end of Luke and in this passage here, Jesus says, "Stay." All right, you apostles who are to be sent out, actually don't go anywhere right yet. Stay. And so there's that bit of, you could say, tension, or it's almost like he's telling them to act contrary to what they're called and what office they possess as apostles. Why? Because Jesus works not only through the apostles, but Jesus works through the Holy Spirit who is given to his apostles. That's why he tells them to stay. Stay put, because something is happening. Something is going to happen not a few days from now. What is that? The Holy Spirit will fall. You will be, as John said, baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And it's through that Spirit that then you will go forth as an apostle and be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and then to the whole world. See, Jesus prepares his apostles for their task by calling them, by choosing them, as we read in verse 2, by teaching them, and then by equipping them as well as the whole church with his Holy Spirit. So that's foreshadowing. And it's what we'll see happen in the rest of, or chapter 2, actually, as the Holy Spirit does fall, and as the church goes forth, beginning in the city of Jerusalem, and then broadens itself out to the entire world. I say it's foreshadowing because this sending of the Spirit is not some small event. We'll see this when we get to Pentecost in chapter 2. This, you could say, is the crowning work of Jesus Christ. Yes, he died for our sins, and that's glorious. Yes, he rose again on the third day, and that's glorious. But he sends his Spirit after he's ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And that, brothers and sisters, is our glory as well. It's part of the gospel message. It's part of the work of our Savior. It's how he continues to work in the world. And so as we begin this book, we do so with a foreshadowing of and an anticipation of what is to come. The Spirit is going to arrive on the scene, baptize his people, and then, I mean, what are you going to see? But you're going to see the new age come into, break into this world. And you're going to see, as the Bible promises, nations flowing in to Zion, into the church. You're going to see how even the Gentiles are added to God's people. You're going to see conversion. You're going to see that the devil is bound. You're going to see that all the world, every tribe and tongue and people and nation, are going to be gathered as worshipers for our Lord. That's what's been promised throughout the whole Bible. And that's what will find its conclusion and its fulfillment as the Spirit ministers through the apostles and through their word and through the church and to the world. So there's great expectation as we begin this book. In other words, you could say this expectation is fulfilled in the 28 chapters that follow. So we have here an introduction, a reminder, a foreshadowing of what's to come, but finally, an invitation. And this, you could say this is the application of these first five verses. An invitation to all of us here this morning, seated before this book. There's an invitation first to pursue certainty. Again, this is why Luke is writing this book to O Theophilus, that he might have certainty concerning the things he has heard, the things that have happened, not only what Jesus began to do, but now in the second book, what Jesus continues to do through his apostles who are empowered by his Holy Spirit to bring his salvation to the world. In other words, we have this book of Scripture, just like we have the rest of the Scripture, to pursue certainty concerning the things about which we have been taught. And we all, every one of us, need this. Again, we need our faith to be strengthened. How many of you can say, my faith is as strong as I ever want it to be? I'm satisfied with my Christian life and my faith and devotion to the Lord. I'm as certain as I could ever be about these sorts of things. I doubt many of us could say that. But you have here in this book, in all the books of Scripture, but for our purposes, Acts, a wonderful treasure trove of certainty concerning the things about which you have been taught. So as we read this book together, as we consider it, we need to do so as Theophilus, as people who are seeking assurance and certainty about the things we have been taught. This is especially true for you all who have grown up in the church, for the children amongst us. Because when you grow up into the faith, it's a wonderful gift from the Lord, but there's this tendency to take things for granted. And so to understand with certainty the things that we've been taught, we must give ourselves to Scripture, but especially this book of Acts. So first, there's an invitation to pursue certainty. Secondly, there's an invitation here, as we come to this book, to embrace the way that Christ works in the world, even in his physical absence, that is, through his body. Embrace the way that Christ still works in the world. How does he do so? Through his body. You see the beauty of the imagery there? The Bible says that the church is the body of Christ. Well, how does Christ continue to work? Well, through his church. There's an old contemporary Christian song. I think it was one of Casting Crowns' first songs. You know, and it's a bit of a convicting song, but the tagline goes, if we are the body, why aren't his hands moving? Why aren't his feet going? You know, it's convicting. But it's got truth backed behind it there. You know, we are the body of Christ. Therefore, it's through us, empowered by the Spirit, relying upon our Lord, that he works in the world. Embrace the way Christ still works. It's through his body. That's why it's so necessary for us to be a healthy body, that we might be used by the Lord to bless others for the sake of our Savior. And we'll see this throughout this whole book, that, you know, if someone, say a blind man or a lame man is going to be healed here, Jesus will do it, but how? Through his apostles, through Peter, through John. We see as men and women will come to know the Lord from pagan backgrounds, how will it happen? Well, Jesus will do it, but it's through the proclamation of the church. So embrace the way Christ continues to work in the world. An invitation as well to gain an understanding of and dependence upon the Holy Spirit. There's hardly a book in the Bible that's more infused with the work of the Spirit than the book of Acts. And the church today, even the Reformed church today, and I would say for even some of us, the understanding of the Holy Spirit is a place where we're very confused. What does the Holy Spirit do? Who is the Holy Spirit? How ought we to think about the Holy Spirit? Well, the book of Acts enlightens us greatly as to the work and the person of the Spirit. And so as we consider this book, we have an invitation here to gain an understanding of and to be greater in our dependence upon the Lord's Spirit, whom he gave to us. When we became a Christian, we were baptized into the Spirit, that we might then live the Christian life, that we might be used by him greatly in our world, in our communities, in our family, that our church might be a faithful church. So we, throughout this book, are invited to think about and learn of and be dependent upon the Spirit. And then, number 4, we have an invitation here to marvel at the wondrous works of the risen Lord Christ. So many psalms, usually for our call to worship, has this pattern. It's like, praise the Lord and make his greatness known. Declare that he is just. Tell of his wondrous works. There's this pattern in the life of the church from the very beginning, from Genesis on to when Christ comes again, where we not only speak to God in thankfulness for what he's done, but then we speak to others. We declare his goodness. We declare his wondrous works. And in order to declare his wondrous works, we've got to know what he's done. And we learn of what he's done through this book, because it contains what Jesus continues to do and to teach through the scriptures. We are equipped more and more to declare the marvelous works of our Savior as we come to this book. And it, Lord willing, I pray, will be very encouraging to us. Because one thing we'll see as we go through the book of Acts is that it's not like that was like a special sort of church time or period in church history. No, I mean, the New Testament churches, Acts, and then as you read the letters of the New Testament, they're written to Christians just like you and me, going through the same types of temptations and struggles with the world, the flesh, and the devil as you and I do. In other words, they're written even to us who are at the same stage in redemptive history. Christ has ascended. He's working. Now, there is the difference that the apostles are on the earth and they're working. But even as you get to the end of Acts, the apostles are dying off. And so there's set in motion how the church is sustained through men who are raised up to carry on the torch, you could say, after the apostles go on. And so we're taught in this book to marvel at what Jesus continues to do through his church, through every trial and temptation that is common to man, that you and I will experience, that we will experience as a church. We're equipped in this book to marvel at our Lord, and to respond to his teaching in a way that his glorious works are proclaimed through us to the world. So as we begin this book of Acts, let's do so expecting to learn, expecting to have our spirits fed, expecting to be conformed more and more to the image of our Savior, that He might continue to do and to teach even through us, so that we might be built up individually as a body, and so that we might be used to bless our neighbors, to bless our community, to be faithful witnesses in this dark world. Amen.